and the visible church. Now, these are not separate things. These are really different aspects of the church. But we'll get into that. That's what we're going to be covering today. So the subtitle is Understanding How the New Testament Uses the Word Church and How It Shapes Our Understanding of Covenant, Community, Election, Salvation, etc. So let's pray and jump in. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us today, that you would give us your grace by your Spirit to have insight into the truth of your word as it applies to your church. We pray, Father, that you would just help us to think clearly, help us to be faithful to your word and how your word paints a picture of your church. And I pray, Father, that you would give us clear understanding that we might be faithful in being the church as you have called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are going to begin by looking at Ephesians chapter 2. One of these pictures of the church. The Bible uses several different pictures, images, metaphors for the church: the flock of God, the body of Christ, the temple of the living God, the family or household of faith. And so here in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11, we have this picture of the temple that is being built up, and it's made of Jews and Gentiles brought together in Christ. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So here's the picture in Ephesians 2. There are Gentiles and there are Jews. The Gentiles were aliens and strangers to the covenants of promise, but the Jews were closer to God in that they had the covenants and the promises. However, both were separated by their sin from God. So there are those who were far off and those who were near. But the reality is, if you picture the temple, okay, those who were far off, that's the court of the Gentiles. That's where the Gentiles had to be. Those who were near, that's the court of the Jewish men. That's where the Jewish males could gather. But both were separated from the presence of God by the veil that separated the Holy of Holies because of their sin. So whether they were far off or whether they were near, they were still separated from God. Paul says, we know, of course, the veil in the temple was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross for our sins because sin was removed. But then Paul says Jesus has also torn down the dividing wall of hostility. That dividing wall of hostility was a wall in the temple that had steps going up to it, and it said on the wall, if you are a Gentile and you cross this wall, you do so at the risk of your own life. Because to be a Gentile and to cross that wall was to be stoned to death. That's a dividing wall of hostility. You may not come. Okay? So Paul is saying Christ has torn down that dividing wall of hostility, and he's made us both one. Therefore, the Gentiles are brought into the household of God, and together, Jews and Gentiles who trust in Christ are being built up into a living temple. So this has all sorts of implications for how do we understand the covenant promises of God in the Old Testament. Well, they apply to believers, but the ceremonial law, the law of ordinances, is done away with. It's abolished because that's part of the dividing wall. So we're brought into the covenants of promise, but the division of the ceremonial law is done away with. We're made into one household of God. Now, this is a description of the church. Is it a description of a local church? Yes, no, no, yes. Is it a description of everybody who is in the church, as we would see it visibly in the world, church members of every church? Catholic, Methodist, Episcopal, Lutheran, Baptist, Charismatic, non-denominational, Presbyterian, Anglican. Every member of every? No. Because not every member of every church has really come to faith in Christ. They haven't really been brought near by the blood of Christ. They're not really a living stone being built up into a holy temple. They may be in the church, but they're not in the church. They may be in, but they're not in. And we know that. We know that's true of just about every church. So how do we understand? Well, the Bible, in using the word church in several different ways that we'll take a look at this morning, helps us to understand that, the way Paul puts it in Romans, not all of those who are of Israel are Israel. Not all of those who are of the people of God are really themselves the people of God. There's a distinction. And the Westminster Confession helps us to draw that distinction along biblical lines. All right, let's start with what is the church? What do we mean when we say the church? Is it a building? Is it people? What does it mean? Well, in Greek, the word is ekklesia. And we get our words ecclesiastical, ecclesiastic from that word, ekklesia. And really, ekklesia is a compound, ek, which means out of, like exit. You see the exit sign over there? Look, my laser goes all the way over there. It's the same prefix, ek, exit, out, out of. And then klesia is a variation on kaleo, which is to be called. So ekklesia means those who are called out, the company of those who have been called out and gathered together. It's probably related closely in thought to the idea of a synagogue, in that a synagogue means gathered together. Syn means together, like synthesis, bringing things together. And gog is like a gathering. Okay, so synagogue is gathered together. So ekklesia, called out. Synagogue, gathered together. These two words are probably closely related to each other because we think it's probably from the synagogue that the early church got their sense of what it means to be an assembly. But also, very importantly for us, in the Greek Old Testament, so I'm going to make reference in the sermon to the Greek Old Testament, and this is something that we don't think about a lot as Christians, but it's something we need to think about. When we're gathered together for church, we're reading an English Bible, right? We're not reading the Bible in the original languages. We're reading a translation that someone made into English. Now, very few people can actually read the Bible in the original language. We have to read translations, right? Well, the Greek Old Testament was the Bible of the synagogue and the church in the first century. It just they didn't really, within Israel, and the closer you got to Jerusalem, they would actually read from the Hebrew. And then a little bit further out, they would read from the Aramaic. And then, but in most of the synagogues, they would read from Greek for a very simple reason. Most people didn't speak Hebrew. It was not a language that was used in everyday life. Aramaic was used in everyday life in Palestine, in Canaan, in the Promised Land, in Israel. But outside of that, people spoke Greek. So it's very important to understand most of the way that words are used in the New Testament. The best way to understand what they mean is to actually look at how they're used in the Greek Old Testament. Because the New Testament writers are writing in Greek, and almost all the quotes of the Old Testament that we have in the New Testament, we can tell by the form of them, they're quotes from the Septuagint, from the Greek Old Testament. They're not quoting from the Hebrew. They're quoting from the Greek. And so it's important to know that. And so this word ekklesia, by the way, that gets really important when we talk about baptism in a couple weeks, is the way that the Old Testament uses the word baptism and its cognates is really important. So ekklesia in the Old Testament is used in several places to refer to the assembly of the Israelites. So when they were assembled at Mount Sinai, it uses the word ekklesia. When they were assembled at Mount Horeb, it uses the word ekklesia. Several different places it uses this word ekklesia for the assembly of God's people, gathered together, called out and gathered together. And then in the Greco-Roman world, it was used for a gathering of people to debate, discuss, and decide on some issue. So immediately, when you look at this word, especially this word kaleo, right, and the idea of being assembled and being gathered together, it gets this idea of calling. What does it mean to be called? Right? Why are we here? Why are we here? Why do we gather for worship on the Lord's Day morning? Just because nothing better to do? NFL games don't start till 1 o'clock. NASCAR doesn't start till... Oh, they're snowed out today, by the way. Nothing better to do. It's a Sunday morning. Might as well gather together. Want to see friends, right? Want to get together. Want to make business contacts. Want to be respectable members of the community. I mean, you may laugh at those things, but that's actually all reasons why people go to church. My family's always been to this church. Is that what it means to be called? To be called together is to be called by God together. And so just as we make a distinction between the external call of the gospel, which is the proclamation of the word, and the internal call of the Spirit, who actually effectually calls us and draws our hearts. So there's a difference between those who are gathered together in an external sense because we're here together. We're all doing the same things. We all look the same on the outside. But there are those who are truly being called on the inside. All right, let's walk through some key New Testament passages on the church. First, Jesus' understanding of the church. Jesus only speaks about the church using this word ekklesia twice. And they're both in Matthew's gospel, and it's in chapter 16 and chapter 18. In chapter 16, when Peter makes his profession of faith, Jesus refers to his profession by talking about the church. And this is what he says. I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, church. What does Jesus mean by church? Is he talking about a local church? Is he talking about a particular visible church? What church is given the promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Because if you study church history, boy, visible churches can be a mess. And it certainly looks like the gates of hell often prevail against the visible church. So what church is given this promise that the gates of hell shall never prevail against it? Well, the kingdom of God, the true church, the body of Christ, has never been vanquished, has never been defeated, has always been advancing, and has always been blessed by Christ. So I think that when Christ uses this word church, he doesn't mean an external, visible, any particular external, visible organization, but he means an invisible, dynamic, living reality that is his body, his visible kingdom on earth. So this is the universal manifestation of Christ's kingdom on earth. It can be across denominational lines, it can be across national lines, it can be across ethnic groups, it can be across language groups. But everywhere, it's those who call upon Christ. This is how I could go to Uganda and meet with brothers who are Ugandan and South Sudanese and Sudanese and some from the Mahdi tribe and some from the Iringa tribe and some from Sudanese tribes. And we're all brothers in Christ, and we're all part of the same church, and we're all worshiping Christ together, and we're all part of his kingdom, because this is the church that we belong to. Then, though, you have in Matthew 18, Jesus talking about how to handle conflict and how to handle sin and how to do church discipline. And it's talking about if someone sins against you, go to them and tell them your fault. And if he doesn't listen, bring along two or three others. And if he still won't listen to them, right, if he refuses to listen to them, this is the two or three others you bring along, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Well, here, this has to be some local body of believers that you're under authority of and accountable to, doesn't it? Otherwise, how would you be able to tell it to the church if it wasn't referring to the local visible church? What would you do? Go online, go on Facebook and say, hey, church, let me tell you about Andrew Lacey and what he said to me. He said I had a big nose. And I confronted him about it, and he said, you do have a big nose. And I cried, and I called Larry, and Larry and I both confronted him, and he said, Larry, look at his nose. It's huge. So now, church, I'm telling you, this guy's a meanie. Is that what it means? You have to have somebody to go to. It has to be local. It has to be visible, right? And in this case, I believe he's talking about the elders are the ones that you actually take it to. Not that the elders are the church, but they are the under-shepherds over the local body of the church. So you have to have, so it's invisible and universal here, but it's visible and local here. I don't think those verses make any sense without that understanding. So here Jesus, in the space of two chapters in Matthew, is using the same word in two very different ways. Human beings following Christ in structured community together under authority. The local visible church. So, ecclesia. In several places in the New Testament, ecclesia is used in a universal sense to refer to all of those whom Jesus, by his authoritative word, is calling out and gathering together as his people. Vin, can I get you to look up those Acts references, 8:3 and 9:31? And then we already looked at Matthew 16:18. So, Jonathan, can you look up the 1 Corinthians references, 12:28 and 15:9? And then, Joel, can you get Ephesians 1:22 and 23? And then, Andrew, could you get Colossians 1:18, since I picked on you? Acts 8:3. Hopefully I didn't make typos, because I do that sometimes, right, Ernie? Now, was Paul ravaging just a local church, or was he going around ravaging the church in a more universal sense? It's more universal sense, right? Okay, so 9:31. So here's a regional grouping, right? Judea, Galilee, Samaria. That's definitely not a local church. The church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Okay, 1 Corinthians. Yeah. So to the church, God's given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, right? And gifts of miracles and healing. That's to the universal church. 15:9. Mm-hmm. And again, as we saw in Acts, he persecuted the universal church, not just a particular local church. Ephesians. Yeah.
And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
So again, Christ is given as head to the church, which is his body. That's a universal sense. That's not just to one local church or to a couple of local churches. That's to the universal church. Colossians 1:18. Yeah, so he's the head of the body, so the body is universal, all believers. Okay, but then it's also local. We already saw Matthew 18:17. So 1 Corinthians 4:17, Bert, can you get that one? 2 Corinthians 11:8, Joey, could you get that one? And 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Adam, could you get that one? In every church. That's an individual. Every individual church. This church, and then that church, and then the other church. Okay, 2 Corinthians.
I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you.
There you go. So other local churches gave support so that Paul could serve the Corinthian church without requiring support from them. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Okay, so here is this is written to a particular church, the Church of the Thessalonians. Now, Bible scholars disagree as to whether that would have been one local assembly, or maybe Thessalonica had a group of churches, which, like in a presbytery, would have been the church in Thessalonica. But it's clearly more local than universal. All right, so here's how the Westminster Confession addresses this, I think very clearly and very biblically. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So the first thing the confession says about the church is talking about when we talk about I believe in the Catholic Church and the Apostles' Creed, that means the universal church. And what we believe in is not any human organization. What we believe in is the work that God is doing to gather his elect together under Christ the head. Now, this work has local manifestations in local churches and visible manifestations in visible churches. But the work itself, the body itself, the fullness of Christ is an invisible reality. You cannot definitively go out and number it and say, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. Because we don't know really who the elect are, right? We see outward signs and fruit and evidence, but we don't really know who the elect are. So that's why it has to be called invisible, because we can't see. Spurgeon said this one time. He said, he was talking about hyper-Calvinists. Hyper-Calvinists are those who believe that you should only preach the gospel to the elect. You should wait until you see signs in someone's life that they are elect. And then you can preach the gospel to them. And Spurgeon said, this is ridiculous. If God had blazoned an E on the backsides of his elect, then I could go around London lifting up coattails and looking for those who are elect to preach to them the gospel. But since he hasn't done that, I'm going to preach the gospel to everyone. But those who respond, we know, some of them are elect and are responding with true and saving faith, and some of them are not elect and are responding for some other reason. All right, so the second thing it says, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, that is not confined to one nation as before under the law. So this is Ephesians 2 language. We used to have just the people of Israel. Now we have people of all languages. The visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So this one phrase, and of their children, is the distinction between Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists. And it's because when we read Ephesians and Colossians, when we hear the words of Jesus, we see the children of believers included, not that they are elect, not that they're saved, but they're included in this visible church. They're included in this earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the visible manifestation of the church in this world. Notice also he says something very interesting, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, we might think of that just as being a Catholic thing. Oh, you need the church to be saved, but that's a biblical thing. There is not, you look at the New Testament, there's not gospel proclamation going out without there being church planting and church ingathering. You don't just, TV broadcasts, radio broadcasts, flyers and tracts and booklets are all good and helpful, but salvation comes through the church and in the church and under the church. And that's the way God's kingdom advances on earth, is through the visible church, which is the manifestation of the invisible church. All right, reading on. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God, for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. So it is to the visible church that Christ has given these things. Where does ministry take place? Where is the word proclaimed? Where is the Lord's Supper and the baptism administered? That's what ministry, oracles, and ordinances refers to. Where are the saints gathered together and built up in the faith? Where are the saints given this perseverance to the end? Where does the Spirit come and make himself manifest and work? He does it in the visible church. As the visible church is faithful to the things that God has given. So if God's given us the ordinary means of grace, God's given us the ministry, the oracles, the ordinances, and we are faithful to those things, then he manifests his presence and his Spirit and keeps his promise. He says the Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, this is the local church, and particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. So you can connect these things back. Public worship is the same thing as the ministry. Okay, doctrine of the gospel taught and embraced, the same thing as oracles. And then ordinances. Ordinance is a way of referring to baptism and the Lord's Supper, the sacraments. Ordinances is another word for sacraments. So, to say that sometimes the error is, well, it's just the invisible church that is the bride of Christ. It's just the invisible church that is the body of Christ. It's just the invisible church that is the kingdom of God on earth. So I don't need to be a part of a local church. I don't need to be a part of a visible church because that's just not really where it's at. That is to separate this. We're really talking about two different aspects of the same. And so it's not two different churches, but it's two different aspects of the same church. And here's something sobering. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. What is mixture? It means there's elect and non-elect in the congregation and even in the leadership. And then error, there's truth and falsehood in the teaching. We don't want it to be that way. Try hard not to have it be that way. But I may very well say things from the pulpit on Sunday morning that are not true. And that's why you need to be looking at your Bibles and following along and checking. And if I say something that doesn't seem biblical, you come up to me afterwards and say, "You said, but that doesn't seem to be right, according to, and I am under the authority of the Word, and so I need to repent and be corrected by the Word." The purest churches are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will. It is sad to say, but there are churches that are horrible. There's a blog out there. You can get it. Guy says, "I am a Presbyterian pastor and an atheist." And he is an ordained Presbyterian minister and an open professing atheist. Not in the PCA, that's in a different Presbyterian denomination. But Ravi Zacharias, I think it was, did some graduate studies in England, and one of his professors he had was an Anglican priest who was an atheist. So, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Only Christ is the head of the church. He has elders who are his under-shepherds, but there's no hierarchy within the church. All right, so are we talking about two different universal churches? No. This is a long quote, but I think it's helpful. This distinction between visible and invisible does not mean that Christ has two separate churches. Indeed, Jehovah has founded one church. Jesus has only one bride, people, church, or body. Our Lord does not have two churches, but only one. The terms invisible and visible are used to describe two distinct aspects of the one church. Or to put it another way, the church is considered from two different perspectives. It's not that there are two separate airtight categories with one group on heaven and another on earth. On the contrary, there's a great overlap between the categories. All genuine believers are members of the invisible church, whether they are living in heaven or on earth. Not all professing Christians, however, who are members of the visible church are members of the invisible church. Some people who make a profession of faith and are baptized are hypocrites. Some people do not truly believe in Christ. Thus, are never truly united to Him by faith and are not part of the invisible church. And then the other thing that has to be said is, in some cases, there are extraordinary cases where someone can be a true and sincere believer and not be connected to any church. There are places where the church is persecuted and illegal and underground, and people do come to saving faith because of a radio broadcast or a television broadcast or a tract or a flyer or a book. One person I read of in the Soviet Union came to faith in Jesus Christ through a Western Civ textbook. They were reading in the Western Civilization textbook a description of what Christianity was and what Christianity believed. They had a few Bible references in there to back it up. It was a secular Western Civilization textbook, and they said, "This must be the truth." And they repented and they believed. And they were a believer for many years before God connected them to a church. So that does happen. God can save people. But ordinarily, you're in the church if you belong to Christ. Now, here's a couple of sobering verses to show us that the visible church is not the company of the redeemed. It is the company of professing believers and their children, not the redeemed. That's a big difference. The visible church is the company of professing believers and their children. It is not the company of the redeemed. Because if it was the company of the redeemed, then it would be possible to lose your salvation. Because there are people who belong to the church for a long time and then deny Christ and leave the church. Bart Ehrman is a famous one now. He's an atheist agnostic professor who grew up in the church, grew up an evangelical. What's his name? The long-haired magician atheist guy. Is it Penn or Teller? Penn. Penn Jillette. He grew up in the church. He's an atheist. Okay? Joseph Stalin's would grew up in the church. So, if the church is the company of the redeemed, then you can lose your salvation. But if it's the company of professing believers and their children, then many, many people make profession without truly being redeemed. 1 John 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge. So here's a group of people. They went out from the church, and they started teaching some other thing. And John says, look, those people who went out, they were not of us. He didn't say they used to be elect and they used to be redeemed and now they're not. He's saying they went out from us, but they were never of us. That's that visible-invisible distinction there. Hebrews 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. These things, therefore, must not be things that belong to salvation. Do you follow that? We are sure of better things for you, things that belong to salvation. Which means all of these things are things that don't necessarily belong to salvation. What are they then? They're things that belong to the church, to life in the church. In the church, you can be enlightened because you hear the truth and you see the light. In the church, you can taste the heavenly gift. That may be a reference to taking communion. In the church, you can share in the Holy Spirit, not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that believers have, but you get the benefit of the Spirit's presence in worship and in the ministry of the church. You can taste the goodness of the Word of God. And then you can fall away. Because the rain, this rain is, I think, a reference to Isaiah 55 and the rain of the Word that produces fruit. The rain of the Word can fall on the soil of your heart. You can drink it in, and you either produce a crop or thorns and thistles. If a crop, then you're elect and redeemed and blessed. If thorns and thistles, then you're cursed. That's sobering. That is straight up sobering. But it's true, and we know it's true because we've seen it again and again. Now, while there's breath, there's hope. My dad grew up in the church, a Dutch Reformed church, Christian Reformed church in South Dakota. Grew up hearing about the Lord. And as an adult, for most of his adult life, rejected Christ. We were all baptized in an Orthodox Presbyterian church as infants. But somewhere right after my baptism, we moved to Norway, and my dad just sort of gave up on the church and then gave up on Christ. And, you know, I remember in high school, he would tell me that everything I believed was a fairy tale, that it was just mythology. My dad is now a professing Christian and a member of a church. And what's interesting is the last couple times I've been down to be with my mom, my dad engages me in these conversations about the Bible, because he's now on a project to read the Bible from cover to cover and really understand it. So pray for him if you think about it, because he's got on YouTube and got a hold of these terrible teachers. So I directed him to R.C. Sproul's From Dust to Glory, which is a nice overview of the Bible, and said, why don't you take that, Dad? That's a lot better. But anyway, my dad is I think my dad's a believer. He's a baby Christian. He's very unstable, insecure in his faith. But for most of his adult life, he was, I don't want to have anything to do with God. I don't care. But while there's breath, there's hope. So someone can come to the Lord even later in life and find salvation. So, the visible and invisible, it's more like this overlap, okay? And I'd say the overlap is maybe even there's less of the visible outside of the invisible. I don't know how to draw it, but this is a helpful picture. It's the church as we see it and the church as God sees it. And most of the elect are in here. We're both a part of the visible church and the invisible church. I'd say we're, you know, mostly like the circle should go over here, but then over here, I don't know. So it's kind of two aspects on the whole. The visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the household and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So this visible church can be non-denominational, can be Baptist, can be Reformed, can be Mennonite, Lutheran, Anglican, United, Roman Catholic. Yes, there are true believers within the Roman Catholic Church. Whether or not we should consider the Roman Catholic Church part of the visible church, I didn't draw this box, by the way, I just got it online. That's where you get into questionable. But there are true believers, there are true children of God within the Roman Catholic Church, within the United Church, which is the mainline church in Canada, or the United Church of Christ. Anglican, Lutheran, Mennonite. And we would say some of these are more pure and some of these are less pure. Some of these are more faithful, some of these are less faithful. But still, they are visible churches and they have true believers within them. So the distinction here. The visible church has among its membership both those who are saved and those who are lost, whereas the invisible church has only the saved among its membership. The visible church has only currently living people as its membership, right? In the church, dead people don't vote. That's the Democratic Party. I didn't say that. Erase that part. Joke. Sorry. Only currently living people vote in the visible church and are part of the visible church, but both the dead and the living in Christ. The communion of the saints that we profess in the Apostles' Creed, the communion of the saints, is the invisible church. There are different denominations within the visible church, but not in heaven. You do know that in heaven, they're not going to give you a different colored robe because you're Presbyterian, and you're not going to go hang out in the corner of heaven that's only for Presbyterians. You will actually have to fellowship with Methodists and Lutherans. Right? Yes. Because we are one church. The visible church is part of the body of Christ. It has different types of government, though, and it is given the charge of ministering the ordinances, whereas in the invisible church, it's the entire body of Christ, only Christ is the head, and the ordinances are fulfilled in the invisible church. There's no more baptism and Lord's Supper in heaven because we're with the Lamb. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, ordinances, of God for the gathering and perfecting of saints in this life to the end of the world. So we have been given gifts, and it's important that we faithfully administer the gifts that God has given us, that the worship of God, the proclamation of His Word, the administration of the sacraments is done faithfully according to the gifts that He has given us. And just one more thing to take note of. There are no perfect churches. This is not a perfect church. There are probably churches that are far better and more pure. But we desire to be pure. But just like us as believers, we're never pure in this life. The church is never pure in this life. That's it. Questions? Yeah. Why do we come to church? Absolutely. That's never wrong. Right. Yes. Yeah, like drudgery. Yeah. Well, I would just say we do it because God commands us to. But then the second part to that would be, and all of his commandments are for our good. And he blesses us as we obey him. So the blessing of gathering together is this is where the Holy Spirit comes and ministers. This is where the word is proclaimed. This is where the sacraments are shared. This is where we enjoy fellowship. This is where we are blessed and where we are built up. But in a sense, you're right. We don't come just because of what we get out of it. We come because Christ commands it, and his commandments are for our good. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us and for giving us the gift of your Son and of your church, the body of Christ, that we can gather together with you, together with your people, and that you meet with us and you bless us. We pray that you would indeed do that as we gather for worship in just a few minutes. We pray that your Spirit would be powerfully present, that your word would be faithfully proclaimed, that your worship would be in spirit and in truth, and that you would work among us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.